Am I live or memorized? Yep, there it goes. All right, we are in Colossians chapter 2, 16 through 23. And we're talking about overcoming spiritual intimidation this morning. And that's because what Paul has been dealing with as he's been walking through Colossians chapter 2, he's been talking about how Christ is the one who is sufficient and Christ is the one who is supreme. So the whole idea of the book of Colossians is to teach and to present the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone. And what Paul is doing is he's bringing his he's bringing the word to us, and he's dealing with these false doctrines that are rising up in Colossae. And what he's doing at this point is it's the main argument of the book. And what he's doing is he's dismantling these arguments, these false doctrines that are being taught to them. And instead, he's presenting Jesus Christ as the one who is supreme and the one who is sufficient for all things. And so he has already dealt with one issue. He presented the supremacy of Christ, and then he's dealt with the issue of supremacy of Christ over philosophy. And there are some who say, you know, well, you know, where do you get your faith? Well, we get it out of the scriptures. And they say, well, is that it? And we need to say, absolutely, you know. We need to do so unapologetically when we do. But the problem for many is they'll then come back with the idea, and this is where it gets to the intimidation. They'll try to intimidate us that, no, we need to add in philosophy, and we need to add in all that the world would like to offer to this. But the fact of the matter is, Paul even said it, that to the Greek, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It doesn't take a lot of great thought to understand what God is doing. God has presented the fact that we have fallen in our sin, and as a result of that, there has to be a payment for that sin. There has to be a payment made in order for sin to be paid for so that we may be in the presence of God. As a result of that, God sent Jesus Christ, the God-man, to the earth. Jesus lived a perfect life for 33 years. At that point, took the sin upon himself, which he actually had done back at the, and really back before the foundation of the world. He was the lamb slain for sinners. But Jesus then took upon himself in the garden all the burden of sin, past, present, and future, and then he died with it. He faced the wrath of God. God punished the Lord Jesus Christ for that. Jesus then died. He was buried 3 days later. He rose from the dead, and by that, God will then make us right with himself by seeing that what Jesus did pays for our sins. We repent, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and our sins are paid for, and we're made right with God. That's why it's the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is supreme in this, and Jesus Christ is sufficient. It is not Jesus plus anything. It's just simply Jesus Christ, putting our faith in him. The Bible says, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's it, okay? Paul said, I preach the same thing from you, house to house and in open settings, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We turn from our sin. We put our faith in Jesus. That's what pays for our sin. We are made right with God. Boom, done, over. The problem was they wanted to add philosophy to it. They wanted to add all these various things to it. There are those today that are even trying to say that Christ is not sufficient for the problems we face, and thus we have to have psychology walk into it. And so you have all these things that say Christ is not sufficient, we have to have these other things plus Christ, and then it'll be sufficient. No, he is sufficient, period. And so he goes into that, and he then takes on, he's already taken on philosophy, then he's going to take on the other three things that are going to be dealt with. Now, we live today in an unprecedented onslaught of false teaching being advanced through television, radio, and the internet, okay? As Solomon said, there's really nothing new under the sun because the target of this flood of false teaching is once again the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He is either being openly or implicitly denied by much of what is going on. In this, we face intimidation on every side and face the challenge of maintaining our faith in Jesus Christ as sufficient and supreme over all. The four foes of that sufficiency of Jesus are still the main way the world seeks to intimidate Christians to doubt that Jesus is enough. Philosophy, mysticism, legalism, and asceticism are the tools that have always pretty much been thrown out there. There are those in our day that lift philosophy and psychology above the scriptures, claiming that the word of God and a relationship with Jesus are not enough to handle our modern problems. There are those who embrace mysticism and claim to have received visions, extra-biblical revelations, and place them even on par with the scripture. And in order for people to come into that relationship or have that relationship blessed to the fullest extent, they've got to then either submit to what these people have seen in their visions, or honestly, sometimes just have a vision of their own. And instead, the scriptures are not seen as sufficient to teach us the truth. Legalism and legalists are those who view holiness as observing a list of cultural or personal taboos. They seek to intimidate by saying that if we don't submit to their lists, we cannot actually be holy. And then finally, there's the doctrine of asceticism, or the practice of it, and that argues that some kind of poverty, physical deprivation is the path to godliness, some sort of punishing of themselves, some sort of reducing what they do, either with food, with drink, or with even sleep, or things like that. That is what would bring a person to be holy. Now, it is hard to be confident in a world that is constantly attacking our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Would you guys agree with that? It's kind of tough to be confident in that world, because that world seems to be attacking it at every stage. And attacking it all along. It's difficult to stand when it seems that you often have to stand alone. It is not an easy thing to swim upstream against our culture, and at times even against many in the church. But that is what we have to do, especially when it is being questioned. And what is being questioned is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in and for all things. The Colossians also faced the danger of this spiritual intimidation. False teachers were telling them that Jesus was not sufficient, that they needed something more. And by the way, guess who had that something more? You got it, the false teachers. Okay? They disdained the unenlightened and simplistic Christians. They even formed their own elite and spiritually enlightened group apart from them. And over time, they even drew some away from confidence in Christ alone. That is intimidating to hear, that there is something more out there. They would always say, you know what, you just have this simple faith in Jesus, but there's something more. And they would dangle that something more out in front of our face, and it's very difficult not to be intimidated when somebody says, there's something more, and that something more will bring you true satisfaction and spiritual enlightenment. If you will just listen to them, if you will just buy their book, if you will just watch their program, if you'll just listen to their podcast, if you'll just read their tweets, they have exactly what you need. Joining their group, they'll have it, and you'll have the more. Now, God moved through Paul to write powerfully to refute the false teaching that said that Christ was not enough. The fact is that because the Colossians had Christ and he is sufficient, they did not need to be intimidated by these false teachers. Now, we've been looking at Colossians 2:8-23, where Paul has been unleashing a full frontal attack on the heresies that plagued the Colossian believers and the Colossian church. As we've already seen, Paul dealt with philosophy in verses 8 through 10. He presented Christ's sufficiency in verses 11 through 15. And now in verses 16 through 23, he will refute the last three of the four attacks against them as he deals with legalism in verses 16 and 17, mysticism in verses 18 and 19, and then finally asceticism in verses 20 through 23. Now, let's take a look at these, okay? Paul speaks first to overcoming being judged by legalism. It says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The key word here is judge. Let no one judge you, because what was happening was they were facing, and this is the intimidation. The intimidation was they're being judged on the basis of what food they ate, what they drank, if they kept certain festivals, new moons, or even a Sabbath day. And by the way, the verb that's being used here is a present imperative. It means it's ongoing. It reveals that this was not just a one-time healthy discussion or difference of opinion about Christian liberty between two people. The false teachers in their group were constantly criticizing the Colossians for not obeying and conforming to the Jewish laws that they were twisting for their own good, as well as the other things they said they had to have in order to have a saving faith. Now, one of the things we need to look at here is just simply this. It is ridiculous to think that after Jesus Christ won the victory over the law and fulfilled the law, so that we would not have to keep the law in order to be made right with God, but we would be made right with God by faith. It is ridiculous to think that after Jesus did that, that he would reinstitute a new law, just different, that these people had. Why would you get rid of the law, or actually didn't get rid of it, he fulfilled it, so that we can realize being right with God, not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of faith in Christ. Why would he then reinstitute a whole brand new set of laws when we couldn't keep the ones that were before? And if we still have any aspect of sin nature active in this world or in our lives, we wouldn't be able to keep it even now. There were five areas of contention. They said, don't let anybody judge you in regard to a meat, okay? And that's to what you eat. It encompasses the idea of eating. It denotes Jewish dietary regulations, their distinction between clean and unclean foods. You know, Jesus made the statement, and by that statement, he declared all foods clean in the New Testament. You had the sheet that was let down for Peter, and in that was all kinds of unclean animals. He said, nothing like this has ever touched my lips. And God said, don't call unclean what God calls clean. Now, that was primarily for the Gentile he was going to go to minister to, but it's simply this, the whole idea of being judged on the basis of something you eat is no longer part of our faith in Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, by the way, extended those restrictions by requiring people to bathe and wash hands before eating if they had possibly touched anything unclean or even shaken the hand of somebody that had been unclean or now bumped their elbow or do whatever we do, high five or, you know, mystic high fives where we kind of don't get there and, you know, things like that. But you have those things where they would say, no, you're going to have to wash because you may have come in contact with something that was unclean. Later, Paul warned those that there were those who commanded people to abstain from meats in 1 Timothy 4:2. Jesus himself taught that all foods reflect divine provision and should be eaten with thanksgiving in Mark 7:18 through 23. Then again, we see it in Acts with Peter 10:15, 1 Corinthians 10:25 and 26, and 1 Timothy 4:3 through 5. Listen, it is impossible that heretics might have taught that certain, or it is actually possible that these heretics said if you'll eat certain foods, it'll help your mind to develop a spiritual sensitivity. And that they would then, by the way, be there to sell you those foods that would do that. There's always a money aspect to this. You need to know that. You know when they say follow the money, they're right. Follow the money, and oftentimes you'll find where a person's heart is if you follow the money. The second thing that they criticized was drink, okay? The second area, drink, probably included the prohibition of wine and strong drink. But in Romans 14:17, Paul said that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Then they talked about feasts. The third was a holy day, literally a feast. Three major feasts of the Jewish calendar were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. At those times, all Jewish males had to worship God at the temple through the sacrificial system. Even the Jewish apostle Paul actually desired to keep such a feast in Acts 18:21. But let me state this. After Christ came and was resurrected from the dead, those feasts did not make anybody more holy than anyone else if they practiced them or if they didn't. Then there was the new moon, marked the observance of the lunar calendar in Numbers 10 and 28. For Samuel 20, this was done. It was a day of rest. It was to be a day of worship and fellowship and eating together. Elsewhere, Paul lamented, though, that he said, you observe certain days, months, times, and years as if they're more special than other days. And let me go on to say this. Here comes the flying darts. Even Easter and Christmas are no more special than any other day since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the reality. They're all God's days. And because of what God does by his mercy, he says, today is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. There's not one day more special than another day. There are all these wonderful, glorious, redeemed days that God has given us. Don't look at October 31st and say, that's an evil day, you know. You just kind of, Let me say this, no day's evil, no day's good. To the one who thinks it to be evil, maybe it's evil. To the one who practices certain things on that day, they may treat it in an evil way. But we as believers know no such thing as an evil day or a good day. They're all God's days. Therefore, this is the day that the Lord has made. What? I will rejoice and be glad in it. And we can be grateful. Now, having said that, you're going, but Pastor, haven't you done that Passover thing? Yes, I have. And honestly, in the future, I'll continue to do it from time to time. Let's do the last one, then we'll get back to that statement. The last one is Sabbath, okay? Pointed to Saturday, the day of weekly rest. If you're actually going to celebrate it properly, it was sundown Friday to sundown Saturday is when they actually celebrated it. Israel remembered the divine work of creation and her covenant relationship. The Christian, however, gathered on Sunday, and actually the Sabbath was to show that God rested it from his works and that we are to rest from our works and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's actually taught in the book of Hebrews about the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was a picture for us that not even we could come to God on the basis of our own works. But God was going to declare a Sabbath where we could be saved by grace, not by works, and that's why the Sabbath was celebrated Sunday or Saturday after Saturday after Saturday. And by the way, the Christians gathered on Sunday, which was the day Christ rose from the dead. But let me just say this too. That was their pattern. If you'll note, we are not commanded anywhere what day or what time we are supposed to meet. I dare you to find it in the scriptures. It's really not there. They did. And by the way, if you want to go back to early church, you know, some people are like, but that's what they did in the early church. Okay, let's go back and do what the early church did. Do you know what they did? They met at about 5 or 6 in the morning. Because in the Jewish world, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday was their day off. Sunday, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, right, was their day off. Sunday was not a day off. For a Jew, it was the first day of the week. You went out and you worked. And so, guess what? The whole Jewish world did not have blue laws. You don't know what a blue law is? It's the old laws that said that you couldn't work on a Sunday, couldn't open a business on a Sunday. Those are long gone, okay? Except for certain businesses that I think are blessed because they allow their people a day like that to worship at the church. But let me say this. There's nowhere in Scripture that says you have to meet on a certain day, you have to do it in a certain way. They did it, but if we're going to do it like they did, we're going to have to wake up at about 5 or 6 in the morning and have our worship, because what they did was they woke up, they then went and worshiped together, and then as they left worship, they went and they put in a full 8 to 10 hour day. So if we really want to go back to the early church, meet here at 6 a.m. next Sunday, and we'll do a first century church meeting. And then later on, if persecution breaks out, we'll try to find some catacombs and meet there, okay? And we'll do that. So these things are not things that we are judged by. The Old Testament had certain law provisions that were done away with in Jesus Christ regarding such things as foods and Sabbaths. It isn't that those laws are bad, saints. We need to see this. It's simply that they were a shadow of things to come. The substance was Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus Christ has come as the substance, we don't need the shadows to be what we think are important anymore. What's important is our relationship and knowing and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is clear. Days and foods, as observed under the Mosaic Law, are not binding upon New Covenant people. The shadow has passed, the reality has come, so for the Christian, all foods are pure, and all days belong to God. Number two, Christians are therefore free to keep a kosher diet or to observe the Sabbath if they please. There is nothing wrong with those things, but they cannot think that eating kosher or Sabbath observance makes them any closer to God, and they cannot judge another brother or sister who does not observe such laws. We have the whole idea of shadow versus substance in the scriptures. There's a second statement here. These are actually shadows, but the reality is Christ. Hebrews 10:1 says this too, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which are offered year by year continually make those who offer them perfect to God." In other words, the sacrifices, all that they did, the festivals, all those things, they were great, but they were just a shadow. They were pointing to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrificial calendar produced pictures or types of Christ and what he would accomplish in his death and his resurrection. He is the Passover, the believer. For the believer, he is the open veil into the very presence of God. We do not live with shadows, though. We live with the reality. To say that it's important to keep all the festivals is like saying, "I don't hug my wife, I hug her shadow." And you begin to think to yourself, well, you're just a weirdo, okay? Why are you hugging a shadow when your wife is just nearby? Find out where the real thing is and hug your wife. You know, it's like, well, you know, I don't play with my children. We get in the yard and they play, and then I play with their shadows. And so it makes games very hard, by the way, when you do that. But we would think somebody has lost their mind if they think, no, I'm not going to actually deal with the real. I'm going to live in the world of shadows. I'm not going to go into my house. I'm going to go into the shadow of my house. I'm not going to go into my car. I'm going to go into the shadow of my car. And you can see the lack of reality that comes with that. And what God is saying is, look, the shadows are there, but they were to point to Christ. Now that Christ is here, the shadows, it's good to be reminded of what they are. And by the way, that's why we do the Passover thing. We don't do it to celebrate Passover because we have to every year. We do it to show Christ in the Passover. It's a great thing to see Christ in the Feast of Booths. It's a great thing to see Christ in all the things that were done in the Feast of Pentecost. It's great to see him in all the Old Testament laws. It's awesome when you realize that the temple and the tabernacle of Moses is a picture of Christ from beginning to end. And all those things were there as shadows trying to get Israel ready for the reality when Jesus Christ came. But saints, we are not to live our lives being judged by those who say, you're going to have to keep these things, and if you're not, then you're not really spiritual. The second thing we need to overcome is overcome being defrauded by mysticism. Now, it's interesting. It says judged by the legalism, but the second one is defrauded by mysticism. It says in verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Mysticism is defined in this way. I'm just going to define it in this way. Mysticism may be defined as the pursuit of a deeper or higher subjective religious experience. Catch the word subjective. It's subjective. Anybody can have their own experience, and it's supposed to be just as valid as anybody else's experience. Why do we go with the word of God? Well, first of all, God tells us where to go with his word, but secondly, it's objective. It's there. It says what it says, and our lives are based on it. So it is the belief that spiritual reality is perceived apart from human intellect and natural senses. It looks for truth internally. It weighs feelings. It weighs intuition and other internal sensations more heavily than objective, observable, external data. Mysticism ultimately derives its authority from the self. You become self-actualized about your own experiences. You self-authenticate your own experiences. And your light rises from within. It does not come from God, who grants you the light by his word through his Holy Spirit. This irrational and anti-intellectual approach is the antithesis of Christian theology. There are experiences that God grants us, but those experiences are to be weighed against Scripture. There are things that we can have in our lives that involve an emotional aspect, but we cannot give in and say that the emotion is what is important. It is what God is seeking to do, and those things should be able to be seen in Scripture as something that God wants to bring into the life of a Christian as a normative experience. The word that's used here, the key word, what we have to be careful about is we can be defrauded by mysticism. The word here, defraud, means to judge someone else as so to deprive them of their rights or a prize they might receive. The false teachers basically claimed they had a mystical union with God based on a supposed superior union they enjoyed because of certain emotions they experienced, certain situations they had, certain events that they had been through, and it was based on their own internal looking at those events. They experienced them maybe even more internally, and therefore they really couldn't be judged by anybody else. Scripture judges them, though, by the way. The false teachers claimed this. They acted like spiritual referees with the power to judge everybody else's experience as acceptable or unacceptable. They chided the Colossians and said they were disqualified because they did not keep their rules. But then secondly, they said, you haven't had the same experiences, or when you told us about your experience, we judged it and it's not an acceptable experience. You need to have one like we had. And so they are the referee of all Christianity. They become the referee of their religion. They're gonna throw a flag on the play if your experience doesn't match up to what they think it ought to be. And yet, saints, what we should be doing is we should be looking to the Word and let the Word define for us what the experience is. And then we should be seeking God, that God would bring those kind of experiences into our lives and work in our lives. And saints, one of the things that's really dangerous is when you get Christians that just start living in their emotions. And one of the things that's really dangerous that's happened in the worship generation is worship is no longer being defined as us giving God the due that he is worth. Worship is no longer defined as us looking at the Lord our God from the pages of Scripture, finding worthy things about his character, and then using scriptural terms, we give him the praise that he ought to receive. We've turned it around to where worship is about us. Worship is supposed to somehow create a feeling that we have as we sing. And yet the Word of God even tells us there's times all we can offer to God is a sacrifice of worship. And I believe that means we don't have hardly any emotion at all. Or maybe we're not even feeling so great about God in the moment. Or maybe we've got questions, or maybe we're in an incredible amount of pain. There's difficulty, there's struggle, there's trial, there's the things that we face, and yet we are still called upon to worship Almighty God, and it's a command. Saints, we can experience great emotions in worship. But one of the things that concerns me about the current day worship is when I listen to the songs, it's all about us and what we're experiencing. And it's all about God and how God makes much of us. And then when I look at the Psalms and when I look at the Scriptures, and actually when I go back into some of the ancient days, or I call them ancient days, but earlier days, there are these hymns that are just absolutely incredible because they focus you on Almighty God. Just about anything Isaac Watts wrote was about God and not about experience. In fact, I've got an old hymnal from 1802 in my office. And it's so old that it's got the old S's or F's kind of look to it. And I would just go through that thing and look for anything that talked about Isaac Watts's experiences. Did he experience something about God with a body of water? Because that seems to be one of the big things we do now. And it's not there. You know what is there? Expressions of praise unto God for who he is and what he has done and his glory and his majesty and his might and his power and his kindness. And it's just filled with it. I mean, you cannot sing holy, holy, holy with almost wanting to get on your knees. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. You know, the only thing about us in that whole thing is, early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. And it just keeps going and going and going. How great thou art. And when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing. He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. I mean, you find yourself lifted. And yet the dearth in our day is so much of the songs. You could sing them to your girlfriend or your boyfriend, and they wouldn't know the difference that you were supposedly singing a worship song or not. And what's interesting was Christians began to say, I don't have to put Jesus in my music to make it Christian. No, you don't. I don't have to put God in my music to make it Christian. No, you don't. But it's amazing to me how seldom they do. And you know what's fascinating? I never saw David in any of the scriptural statements about David saying, you know what, I can write a psalm and not put God in it. It could be a psalm, and it can be an Old Testament Jewish psalm. He didn't even know it was Old Testament. It could be a Jewish psalm. That would be kind of knowing something he shouldn't know. Okay, it can be a Jewish song, and I don't have to mention Jehovah. I don't have to mention God. And the amazing thing is this. When you guys first fell in love with your wife or your husband, did you really ever want to shut up about him? I'm really hoping no is the answer to that. You really wanted to talk about him. You didn't want to talk about, you know, you didn't go to someone when I fell in love with Sherry, it was like I didn't go to people and say, oh, that girl, you know, that girl. A girl. Some girl. The girl. No. People were like, if I hear Sherry one more time, I'm going to smack him. Oh, that we would be like that with Almighty God. Because he loves us. And oh my word, he is so worthy of all the praise. And so one of the things that happens with mysticism is you're defrauded of who God is. They claimed a mystical union with God, but it was based on their feelings. It was based on their experiences. The mystics, they delighted in self-abasement. This is hilarious when it comes down to this, okay? This means that they delighted in their own self-made humility. I don't know anybody who delights in their humility without losing said humility. It's like they wrote a book called My Delightful Humility and How I Achieved It and How I Can Help You Too to Be as Awesomely Humble as I Am. There was a weird kind of humbling of themselves. They delighted in how they were humbling themselves. They possibly punished themselves. Later, people wore hair shirts, and you're thinking, well, I've seen shirts with hair. No, on the inside of the shirt, okay? They would wear hair on the inside of the shirt so it would just cause them to itch and go crazy. Some of them would beat themselves with whips. They'd hit themselves with boards, and they would do it all for the look of being so humble. And the fact that they were humbling themselves and they were mortifying their flesh, and yet everybody around them knew what was going on. They delighted in the worship of angels. They worshiped angels. They thought this was more humble than worshiping God because worshiping God seemed like such a kind of a huge step. So what they were going to try to do is go from angel to angel to angel, or try to find somebody that could influence God, and then they'd try to influence them, and then they'd try to influence God. You want to know one of the biggest ways that's happened? With Mariolatry, with the worship of Mary. Who can help a kid change his mind but his mama? And that's the mindset that goes with that. And yet, Mary is not to be worshipped. Mary is a human being like anybody else. And to worship Mary is idolatry. So is worshiping saints. So is worshiping other angels. So is worshiping little statues. These are all things that Scripture says absolutely not. Absolutely not. They engaged in these worshiping of the angels, denying the truth that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:15. The Bible actually strictly forbids the worships of angels. In Matthew 4:10, when Satan tried to get Jesus to worship him, and Satan is an angel, he's a fallen one, Jesus said, it is written, Jesus told Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Any angel that was ever worshipped that was a holy angel immediately rebuked the person that was worshiping them and said, don't do that, worship God. When you've seen one third of your group tossed out of heaven because they decided they wanted to be worshipped rather than to worship God, they get it. You worship God, you don't ever worship me. The last thing, by the way, is just this. It says they stand on visions that they've seen. And what's really interesting is that that phrase, they stand on visions they've seen, literally in the Greek, it says they make a parade of things he has seen. Or they make a parade of what they've seen. Like many heretics and cultics down through the ages, they claim support for their aberrant teaching by the fact that I've seen this in a vision. God gave this to me personally. Some of the worst excesses today in the modern charismatic movement are derived from people that say, God told me something or God showed me something. And let me say, I make those statements as well. But you need to know whenever I make those statements, they're made in the context of I saw something in the scriptures or a scripture verse came to mind. And then even with that, I need to be careful because you could get the scripture verse, Judas went and hanged himself, and say, okay, God, what else have you got more for me? And you hear, go thou likewise and do the same. And so that's not a scriptural message from God. Satan will twist the scriptures as well. And so we need to be those who understand the scriptures, understand them within the framework of good, solid biblical theology. There is no need for extra biblical revelation through visions because God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. If God does grant a prophecy or something like that, it better be in agreement with the rest of Scripture. And if it's a prophecy, it better be 100% accurate. If a supposed prophet in our day gives an inaccurate prophecy, then that is no longer a prophet. You shouldn't fear him. And in fact, you should say, we're not ever going to listen to you again. Because a true prophet of God is never wrong. It's scary because there are people out there teaching in our day, come to our school of prophets, we'll teach you how to prophesy. You come, and one of the things they teach them there is, you got to keep working on this because you're going to mess up a lot at the beginning and get a lot of stuff wrong, but eventually you'll get to be one of the better prophets. And it's kind of like, I've never seen anything like that in the scripture. I see in the scripture where it says, everybody knew Samuel was a prophet because God didn't let one of his words fall to the ground. Agabus made two prophecies in the New Testament. He's the big one that everybody points to. By the way, neither one of them were all that positive. One was, there's going to be a famine. Y'all gather a bunch of food and send it to Jerusalem because they're going to need it. And then the second one was, this man's belt, he took Paul's belt and he said, they're going to take this belt or they're going to tie his hands just like I'm tying them right now with his belt. And Paul's going to be led astray. And not led astray, but he's going to be basically imprisoned. Saints, we need to be careful. There are people that think it isn't a good service unless there's been one or two prophecies and things like that. And yet we have the Word of God that we can turn to. False teachers were vainly puffed up in their own minds. They felt superior because of their visions. They felt superior because of their prophecies and things they could do. But believers should grow in spiritual knowledge as they're taught by God, by His Spirit, through His Word. And a false biblical intellectualism is empty or vain. In other words, just studying the Bible to become intellectually more able to handle the Bible is not what we're talking about. You study the Bible in the context of having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The imagery behind the word puffed up is like that of a pair of bellows. You know, where you kind of use the bellows and said, they're just puffed up. Just keep blowing them up. I got another prophecy. You know, it just keeps blowing them up and they get bigger and bigger. This kind of false knowledge, apart from love, is destructive. It says that knowledge puffs up, but love actually edifies. Their knowledge was being more produced by the sinful human flesh than by the Spirit of God. And then fourthly, the false teacher didn't elevate Christ. Not holding fast the head is what it says. And it's very emphatic. It shows that they were not exalting the Savior, and they should have been exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, all four of the verbs that are used to describe these things describe a consistent pattern of unbelief and false teaching. And although this false teacher had gained some preeminence in the church, basically we need to know these people don't know Christ. If they continue in this false teaching, they don't know the Lord. And one of the things that we need to remember is Jesus said, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. In other words, inwardly, they're not sheep. Inwardly, they're still the ravening wolf of the flesh and the world. Outwardly, they try to put on the clothes of a sheep, but inwardly, they're not. And saints, the work that God does inwardly in changing our heart is how people know that we're his. Finally, the last thing here is being overcome by being enslaved by asceticism. It says in verse 20, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, if you're like me, when you hear the word ascetic or asceticism, the first time I ran into it, I said, what in the world does that mean? Okay? Well, here's what asceticism is, okay? Asceticism is that I'm trying to figure out the way to do it. One of the best ways to do it is monks and those who go off to monasteries and things, they separate themselves from all society. They submit themselves to a very, very stringent diet, usually with less food than people normally have, very hard working hours, extended periods of silence. And asceticism even got into the thing with the hair shirts and the beating themselves with the whips. They were trying by their own strength and by their own efforts to master their flesh. And yet the asceticism, the treating of themselves badly, basically is what asceticism is. It's treating yourself badly. You're pulling away from everything to hopefully you're going to get mastery over your flesh. Okay? The problem is the ascetics always emphasize the negative. They assert that spirituality is measured by the absence of certain sins rather than by the presence of Christ in our life, as evidenced by, oh, maybe love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And last time I thought about it, those nine particular virtues are done in the presence of other people, not just privately on your own. There are three ways this is seen here. First, do not touch. And the word that's used here seems to also indicate not just touching things, but it has the idea of stressing sexual abstinence for those who are married even. And even the prevention of marriage for those who are single. By the way, Paul allowed for a temporary sexual abstinence within marriage for seasons of fasting and prayer. But outside of that, God intended for the marital union to engage in the act of marriage with one another. The idea of sex outside of marriage is just flat out unscriptural. Okay, it's called sexual immorality. It's wrong. God said, don't do it. All right, just make sure we're in our world now. And by the way, when God talks about sex, he's talking about a man having an intimate relationship sexually with a woman. Marriage is between a man and a woman, and they're the two that are engaged in that. Any kind of homosexual activity is sinful, period. There is none that are acceptable to God. That's just scripture, folks. There's no other way around it, and it's not me trying to be homophobic. It's me trying to be biblocentric, okay, and trying to teach what the scriptures teach. Now, what about somebody who maybe has some homosexual desires, but they're not acting them out and they're seeking to actually submit them to God and submit to the Lord? I think that can actually happen. And you have people that say, I'm not going to act on these, but any time you act on a homosexual desire, it is sin. And there are people that struggle with the fact that they just seem to come out of nowhere, and that happens just because our culture is so wild. But we need to know you can't act on those. You'll sin, okay? Somebody came to me one time. I was talking with a couple of different people that were homosexuals, trying to share Christ with them. And one of them looked at me one time and said, why are you so hard on homosexuality? I said, well, I'm not just hard on that. And it's not me. If it's me, you have nothing to worry about. What I try to do is present the Word of God. And by the way, I'm just as hard on heterosexual people that are immoral outside of marriage as I am on homosexuals. And I'm also just as hard, because the scriptures are, on those who allow thoughts in their minds and don't actually act on them, but they allow the thoughts to become fantasies that run through their head. That is sin as well. And they're like, well, at least you're consistent. I said, the only thing God allows in scripture for a sexual expression is the marriage of one man to one woman for life. Okay? And so, but so then it has the touch not. So they prohibited marriage. They had all kinds of weird views about that. Secondly, it was taste not. This encouraged fasting, prescribing a certain kind of diet. Avoiding specific foods was deemed to be necessary for the preparation for visions and promoting a desire for the food of the soul rather than the food of the body. Certain foods were looked upon as essential for the development of the mind and the elimination of bodily poisons. However, all foods, both meat and vegetables, can be eaten by the believer today if they're received with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 4, 3-5. Quite often, and I'm going to probably get in trouble for this, but it's in history, quite often, asceticism leads to vegetarianism, which is then lifted up to lift you to a different spiritual level if you practice that as opposed to those who would eat meat. Third is the statement, handle not. A person must not touch before he can taste. The legalistic command prohibited even handling a forbidden food. It's reminiscent of Eve's response to the inquiry of Satan when he said, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God said you shall not eat of it or touch it lest you die. Touch it was never a part of that. In fact, I think it was actually added by them. Don't touch it or you will die. It's don't eat from it and you will die. And so sometimes we add things to it. And by the way, did the addition of don't touch it keep Eve from sinning? No. In fact, you know, and let me just say, since the sinful nature was released after Genesis chapter 3, you tell somebody not to do something, and there'll be all kinds of desires within them to do that thing. Okay? If you don't know that, try raising a 2 to 3-year-old, okay? And you'll find it out. Try raising a teenager. Try it yourself when somebody tells you, you can't have this. Try it the next time you have a diet, and the diet says, these foods are great, and things like kale and like, you know, the kale's just the one that I can't get over. And anyway, why? If they made me eat kale, I'd tell them where all the hidden bases were, just to get out of it, okay? But anyway, you have these foods that they tell you to eat them, but they say, but don't eat cheese. Well, what is the first thing you want after they say that? An entire block of cheese is what you want after that happens. You can eat all this, but don't eat red meat. Suddenly, you find yourself with stronger desires for red meat than you have ever had in your entire life. It's just the sinful nature. And when we try to control sin by saying, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, we're going to find out that this, they have an appearance of being wise. It's a self-made religion, and it has self-abasement. You know, you can treat your body severely, but then the scriptures make it very clear at the end, they are of no value against the flesh. You're not going to overcome your flesh by just trying to be more disciplined and more disciplined and more disciplined. And I've had people say to me at times, well, how do you overcome sin? Well, I mean, sometimes I'm in the process of that one. Let me say this. I think it comes because we get into a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he defines for us the things that we are to avoid. And then if we've got that, then we find ourselves crying out to him and beginning to follow a pattern of, Lord, show me the things I need to do to get this out of my life so that I don't do this and displease you. But it's not a, Lord, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to put this rule on me, and 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 therefore I'll overcome it. And by the way, even in relationship with Christ, Christ may say, have an accountability partner. Christ may say, don't have this. Christ may say, don't have that. But then you are receiving his power to do those things. If Christ commands it, Christ empowers it. But if you're just trying to do it on your own, first of all, you're going to get all the praise for it. And then secondly, you're just not going to be able to do it. So we come down to the to an application for this. And I would just say this. First of all, we need to examine our lives to see if there are any aspects of the following. And that's legalism, any kind of mysticism, or any kind of, and I'm just going to go self-harshness to your body that you think you're going to overcome sin by that. That would be asceticism. And I think we need to look and we need to say, you know, am I walking with God, and is it more rules that I have to keep, or is it relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? There may be some rules that he gives me, but it's more knowing him and loving him and walking with him and following him. Jesus did not say when they came to him, follow these rules and I'll make you fishers of men. He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It's not following rules, guys. It's walking with the Lord Jesus. It's a personal relationship with Him. It's a corporate relationship with Him and the rest of the body. It's a beautiful thing, and we need to make sure that we're not turning to a legalism in our lives, but we're turning to that relationship with Him. Second, mysticism. Be careful that you have a biblically founded faith. Be careful if you're wanting God to have these experiences outside of the Word with you. Be careful if you think, if I just have this experience, then I will have arrived and arrived at the next level of spirituality. I believe there's two levels of spirituality: disobedience and obedience. Right? Let me say this. The moment you start saying there's different levels, be careful. You're playing right into the hands of this kind of doctrine when you start saying, well, there's different levels. No, there's this. There are people that walk with God longer than you have. There are people who are obeying God, and maybe you're not. There are people who are surrendering to God, and maybe you're still fighting and struggling. I want you to know there's two levels, those that are obedient and those that are disobedient. And wherever you are in your growth, I mean, God, even John talks about there are those that are little children, there are those that are young men, there are those that are fathers, but he doesn't lift it up as if it's some kind of level we're supposed to achieve, and when we achieve it, we're better. No way did he say that the young men were better than the children. No way did he say that the old men were better than the young men. In fact, what seems to be being placed out for us is you become a baby in Jesus when you receive him and you start growing. And you're supposed to progress to where you become a young man in Christ and you begin fighting against the devil. Then you begin to go and then you see the Father is the summation of all things. But saints, we need to be careful if we're finding ourselves wanting some kind of experience. And here's the real danger: wanting some kind of emotion. If I can just have this kind of emotion again, if I can just have this kind of experience I had when I got saved, or an experience like I had when I did this, saints, it can be very dangerous because you will run from place to place looking for that emotion. And there are people that run from congregation to congregation looking for the emotion. They had it here for a while. Well, after a while, it's just kind of, by the way, you know what it turns into? It turns into being obedient with a group of people that are imperfect. Amen? Are we all in that group of imperfect folks? And then we try to work together to accomplish the things that God told us we're supposed to be doing for the kingdom. And sometimes, by the way, that's not real exciting and real fun-oriented. It's giving ourselves to the tasks that before us. So we need to be careful if we're falling into the mysticism and finally the asceticism. If you're really battling and struggling with a sin and a besetting sin, I will tell you, it's very easy to fall into asceticism. Well, I'm going to read my Bible 30 minutes every day, and then I'm going to overcome this sin. No, you'll probably realize you don't read your Bible every 30 minutes every day. You have days you read 40 or 45, and you feel real spiritual, and then you'll have days where you read at 28, and you feel like you're lost. Because now you've based it on that asceticism of overcoming. Instead, it should be, I want to meet with my Lord Jesus Christ if it's 5 minutes or 5 hours. And I want to be with Him, and I want Him to walk me through overcoming this sin and being that much more loving and desirous of Him. Well, saints, and then finally, the last thing is this: turn to Jesus on all these matters. It is all about a relationship with Him, knowing Him, loving Him, walking with Him, learning of Him through His Word. It is always, always, always about knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. It always has been. It always will be. And you know, it's a beautiful thing. And Paul just kind of says, these things are dangerous. And the last one is the philosophy, where you think, I'm going to have to become like a philosopher, a guy that's an expert in all these things. When God's just simply calling us to walk with Him, love Him through His Word, be in that Word, let the Word of God dwell in us richly, submit every day to the Holy Spirit as He teaches us the Word, wants to exalt Jesus Christ in our lives. We draw close to Christ, we praise Him, we praise God, and then God says, you know what, the relationship that's between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and this is a gross under-translation, but He said, I want to bring you into that so that you'll have fellowship with us. And then He said, indeed, you'll even have fellowship with the wider body of Christ when you do that. And that's what God wants to bring us to. So beware of the fakes. Oh, but long for and desire and seek to move toward the real. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for your warnings. I thank you that Paul addressed these things. I thank you for the way that he addressed them, Lord. Father, I pray that what the saints will do is, as they look at some of these things, Lord, they would seek to look at them not in like a cubicle by themselves. But Lord, I pray that they would get with you and they would fellowship with you first. And if that's what's lacking, Lord, there would just be a confession of that and a desire to return to that relationship with you. And then God, I pray that as they do, Lord, they would allow you, and as they look at these things in Scripture, Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, that Father, as you, the Son, and the Spirit, fellowship with them in those moments, you would reveal things to them. You would show them where maybe they've got some asceticism in their life or mysticism or legalism. And God, that you would just basically bring them to a point where they would confess it. Lord, myself included, where we would confess it, where we would lay it before you, and God, where we would continue to walk with you as you lead us out from those places and things in our lives. Father, we just ask your blessing now in the remainder of this day. God, I feel selfish in asking it, but I'm going to ask it anyway, Lord. Pray that you would give us no rain from about 3:30, Lord, till about 6. Lord, so that the thing wouldn't be rained out in some ways, but Lord, we know it's going to be rain or shine, so Lord, what we ask for more than anything is, you know, Lord, whether it's shining, sun shining, cloudy or raining, Father, what we ask is your presence there in power by your Spirit, Lord, to call the church to extraordinary prayer and to prayer for revival and to prayer for awakening in our land, because God, we need a revival desperately in the church. We need for your church to be made right with you, made right with one another. God, that there would be healing in relationships, there would be an ending of bitterness or resentment. Lord, I pray that there would be a move of your Spirit where your Spirit would come upon your people anew. And God, we would be not only granted the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but God, boldness to tell our world about Jesus. And Lord, we wouldn't find ourselves giving in to the intimidation of the world, but Lord, we would be willing to speak out. Father, pray also for spiritual awakening in our land, Lord. We don't know what's going to happen on November 3rd. We do know this, regardless of who wins, sovereignly you will have allowed it. And Lord, our call has not changed one bit. We're to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that you've commanded us, and Lord, knowing that you are with us always, even to the end of the age. And Father, I pray that you, as you revive your church, that's what we would become. We would find ourselves seeking to live by that mantra every day as we know you and walk with you. And then God, I pray this, may there be literally thousands, hundreds of thousands. God, by your mercy, may we even see millions coming to Christ in the United States and elsewhere. Lord, with a mighty revival of your Spirit and a move in the hearts of the lost to bring them to Christ. And God, I pray especially for the younger generations. Lord, they need to see you active among us. Lord, I fear at times that part of the reason they may have left, Father, is that they haven't seen your power. They haven't seen your glory. They haven't been aware of your greatness and your holiness. God, I pray that you would be merciful to us and pour your Spirit out on your churches. God, I pray tonight at 4 that you would move through the speakers and the music. Father, people would sense not this guy speaking or these people playing. God, they would sense you calling them to prayer. And God, I pray if that happens, it'll be successful. I ask that you'll do all this, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our fellowship song, and then we'll be dismissed. The Lord bless thee.